Welcome to the Peace Apostolic Ministries podcast. For more information about Peace or other resources from John Alley, visit peace.org.au. If you would like to contribute financially to this ministry, you can do so at our website, peace.org.au/give, or use the donate button in our app. Thanks for joining with us today. We hope you enjoy the following message.
Well, God, we thank you for this morning. And we just thank you that we can gather together as your people and worship your name and hear from your word. And Father, we want to hear what you have to say today. And so I ask that you would give to me the grace to preach and you would give to these people the grace to listen and to understand. That Holy Spirit, you'd be the spirit of truth in their hearing. And that God, the word that you have written, the scriptures, would go deep into our hearts and transform us and change us. We want to be like you, Christ. We want to follow you. We want to live for you. So give us grace, we ask in Jesus' name. We take authority over anything that is unclean, that would try and twist or lie or deceive or distract. And we command you to be still this morning. And I ask the peace of the Lord Jesus Christ to be upon this time in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, before we get started, I thought I would just let you know that it's going very well in Adelaide. I'm having a good time. Don and Heather are having a good time. The whole church hasn't left, so that's a pretty good start. I also was hoping I'd get about 5 years more practice before I had to preach in front of John. Anyway, we'll take one. I suppose that's long enough, isn't it? Okay, if you could turn with me to Philippians 3, verse 20. I'll be reading from the ESV, but that should be up on screen, thanks to my assistant, Benjamin. And it says this: "But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ." So it's the Australia Day weekend, and I was thinking what I would speak about if I was at home this weekend. And I thought, you know, Australia Day is a time we celebrate the nation we live in, Australia. It's a time we celebrate its beauty and all the benefits that come from living here. And it's a great time. I enjoy it. And as you know, each Australia Day, there's citizenship ceremonies performed as well, where we welcome in other people from other countries and we say, now you're a part of our country. You're now a part of Australia. You're an Australian. And I was thinking about that, and I've been preaching through Philippians. We're about 26 weeks now, consecutively, through the book of Philippians. So I thought, well, let's skip ahead a few verses. I'm not this far yet. And let's do Philippians 3, verse 20, which says, Our citizenship is in heaven. Paul is saying to the Philippians that followers of Christ, those who believe the gospel, are not merely citizens of ancient Rome or modern Australia. They are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. They are dual citizens. And they don't belong just to the earthly nation to which they're born or to which they immigrate to. They also belong to the eternal, everlasting kingdom of God. This is pretty good deal. If you found out you're a dual citizen in the last few weeks as a politician, it was a bad piece of news. But this is good news. This is really, really good news. Jesus said to his disciples, "Rejoice, for your names are written in heaven." Rejoice because you've got a passport that says citizen of heaven. And while we are lucky that we live in the nation of Australia, while we're lucky that we're part of this really rich and beautiful culture, there ought to be a sense every time we think about that we don't truly belong here. This isn't really where we belong. I am not, you are not, we are not ultimately Australian. We belong to the kingdom of heaven, and from that kingdom we await the return of the King, Jesus Christ, our Lord and Saviour. So, that was the wrong button. Today we're going to take this verse and just a few surrounding it, and unpack the difference, because this is what Paul's talking about, that exists between those who are simply citizens of earth and those who are citizens of heaven. There is a big difference between those who live just for the world and those who live for this other kingdom. And as I hope to show you, and I hope you'll see, it's the difference between life and death. It's the difference between eternal joy and eternal destruction. So first, we're going to need a few more verses. Let's find out all that Paul is saying by zooming out a little bit to Philippians 3 and verses 17 to 21, which say this: "Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. So Paul starts by saying, imitate me and look at the examples of those other people who also imitate me. And this is a continuation of what he says in the letter to the Corinthians, where he says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. And why is he eager for them to imitate him? For, he says, many walk as enemies of the cross. In other words, if you don't imitate me and my example, you're going to follow them and their example. You're going to follow the example of those who walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. And that is to say the world around you, those who are not Christians. And then he describes those who are enemies of Christ in three ways. He says, their God is their belly, they glory in their shame, their minds are set on earthly things. And this is the state of people who are not citizens of heaven. We know this because he immediately contrasts them with us by saying, but our citizenship is in heaven. That is the nature and the behavior of those who belong only to this earth. This, as opposed to the contrast, is we somehow are different. We're going to imitate Paul or imitate Christ because we belong to heaven. So let's look at those three descriptions to see how that describes people who are not in Christ. The first one is their God is their belly. What does it mean for your God to be your belly? What is a God? I think a God is something or someone that people worship and which they consider to be supremely important in the world. Not only that, but most of the time when you worship or serve a God, you believe that by doing so, you're going to benefit. You're going to benefit and be blessed. Let's imagine you lived in an ancient pagan culture with many gods. You would worship or make an offering or sacrifice to one in order that your crops might grow better. And then you might make an offering or sacrifice to another so that your marriage would be happy. And then maybe you would sacrifice and make an offering to another to have success in business. You're worshiping these gods firstly because you believe they're supremely important or powerful. And then if you don't, they might punish you, take away your happiness. And then if you do, they'll bless you. They'll make you more successful and more happy. So in other words, you believe that this God that you're serving, he's going to make my life go better. And if I just align myself right with him, things will be better than if I don't. So if your God is your belly or your stomach, I think obviously it doesn't mean that you're bowing down to your stomach. You know, you're not putting your stomach up on a pedestal and sacrificing to it. But what does the belly represent? What's the stomach represent? It represents our need for food and the most basic physical functions of the human body. It's our physical center. You know, this is my center. We call someone who's focused on themselves, we call them a navel gazer. They're looking there. This is where all my attention is. And so if you are someone who worships your belly or your stomach, John Wesley says, you believe that supreme happiness comes from gratifying your sensual appetites. In other words, if you believe your God is your belly, then you believe the most important thing in life for you is that you are fed, that you are comfortable, that you are experiencing physical pleasure. That you believe that. You believe that's the best possible option for me. And then you will spend your life serving and worshiping and sacrificing to that God, doing whatever you can at whatever cost to please your physical appetites. Lots of people live to serve this God. We live in a country full of it. They believe that physical pleasure, health, wealth, that's where I'm going to find my happiness. That's where I'm going to be satisfied. We see this. Many Australians believe that if they only worked hard enough, and even if they only sacrificed now, in order that they could spend the last 20 plus years of their lives, you know, in retirement with all their needs met, hopefully they have a huge amount of money to play with, they can enjoy a luxurious retirement, and they can do whatever they feel like. And they think in their minds, when I get there, then I'll be finally happy. In other words, when I serve this God well enough, he's going to reward me by making me fully happy. Others throw away or sacrifice half of their paycheck every week. I used to work with people who did this, maybe not half, but a third, on the lotto or on tickets going into prizes, because they believe that if I could just win millions, I could meet all my needs physically, and then I'd be happy. And they are driven by the belief that the most important thing in the world is fulfilling your own physical needs and desires. That no matter the sacrifice, no matter the cost, it's all worth it, because when finally your belly is full, you will be fully happy. Paul goes on to say about these people, they glory in their shame. If your God is what you consider to be the most important thing in the world, and if you believe that if you serve it well, you will be fully happy, then you're going to spend your life pursuing whatever that God tells you to do. We know this because we hopefully do it. We live for our God. We're going, I'm going to live fully for him, and I will do whatever he says. It's like any good religious person. If your God is your belly and your physical desires, then you're going to do whatever they desire, whatever they tell you to do. And in the service of that God, you're going to live in rejection of the holy God and his commands. In order to please the God of your flesh and its passions, you'll do things that the holy God hates. You will do things which are shameful. We all know that. I certainly know it about myself. We are constantly tempted by our flesh to do things which we know are low and which we know we should be ashamed of, but we believe that, oh, if I did it, I'd be happy. And, you know, we can all think of examples of this, like sexual sins, a pretty obvious one, and that's a very obvious case, doing things which are shameful in order to serve the God of our own pleasure. But even if you were to lie on your tax return, even if you just lied on your tax return so you could just get a little bit extra back in your pocket, what are you doing? You're believing something like, I need or I want this money. And if I get it, it's the most important thing is that my needs are met. That's the most important thing. And so if I get that money, I'll be more satisfied and I'll be more happy. And so therefore, I'm willing and permitted to do whatever I have to do in order to satisfy that need. If that means lying on my tax return, so be it. A little thing. But I'm doing it because, oh, if I get that money, I'll be a bit more satisfied than I was before. But if your God is your, and if you're Christian, you know, if you're a Christian, like hopefully everybody here is, you'll do that kind of thing, and then you'll feel guilty about it, and then you'll, you know, hopefully repent and not do it again. But if your God, because the reason why that is because you know it breaks the command of your true God, and that's the one you really want to serve, is the holy God. But if your God is your own appetite and your physical needs, you're going to be proud of yourself. You're not going to feel bad. You're going to say, I've done a good job. I have served my God well. Look how clever and smart I am. And if you begin feeling some little tiny bit of shame because, well, it's culturally expected of you to be honest, you're going to tell yourself in the end it made you happy. And that's the most important thing of all. As long as I was happy. And then you will feel justified and even proud of yourself. Why? Because you have served your God well. And this is very much the case of the culture in which we live in. Our culture has enshrined and made the state religion is the God of our bellies and our appetites, their physical appetites. And it says the most important thing of all is your own personal pleasure and satisfaction. That's the most important thing. As long as it makes you happy is our motto. And in the pursuit of that, almost anything is permissible. It doesn't matter what you do. Perhaps with the exception of things, although sometimes this seems to be a little bit of a, depends on the thing, but there are some things that might hurt somebody else and their pursuit of their pleasure, and they say, okay, you can't do that because, you know, everyone needs to be able to serve their own God well, and you can't hinder somebody else serving the God of their own appetites. But apart from that, we're encouraged and equipped to serve ourselves and our physical desires to the fullest of our abilities. And the people who are doing it the best, we say, good work. You've done well. And so our culture does all sorts of things which are low and shameful and which the holy God hates, and we're quite proud of them. Why? Because our God is our bellies and our bodies and our natural physical desires. And when a culture serves their God well, they say, good work. That man's a very religious and good person. They're doing a good job. We see another example of this in the life of Paul. Paul addresses a couple of times in Philippians and a couple of times in his other letters the issue of false teachers arising in the church. And the thing about these false teachers was their priority wasn't that Jesus would be glorified, and it wasn't that the gospel would go out, but it was that they themselves would be enriched or that they might get a bit more prestige amongst the community. And so they taught in such a way as to draw people to themselves, and they twisted the gospel or they avoided stuff in the gospel so they could make more money, so that people would like them. And Paul is quite angry with them. I was looking at this a couple of weeks ago. He says dogs. He calls them dogs. He's angry with them, but are they ashamed of it? No. They take pride in it. And they look down on Paul. You know, he says, I do not consider myself inferior to these so-called super apostles. They probably thought Paul was a bit of a schmuck because they were doing pretty good for themselves. They were popular with the Jews and popular with the Gentiles as well. They just found a whole bunch more people who liked them. And although what they were doing was an affront to Jesus and his gospel, they were pleased because it was effective in serving the God of their own flesh. And so it seemed to be working. They gloried in their shame. That's what you do. If your God is there, you're very happy when you serve it well, even though eternally and ultimately it will be to your shame. With minds set on earthly things. And this line, Paul sums it all up. The minds of people who live as enemies of the cross are fixated on this earth. That is their deepest love. The deepest love of their heart is for the world and for physical things, not for eternity, not for God. Their lives and the passing pleasures of the world are what they love and what they worship and what they serve. This is what their eyes are fixated on, and so it flows out in everything they do. As Paul says, many people live like this. Many people live with hearts that don't really care about God or his commands, that don't contemplate eternity or the reality of heaven or God's righteous judgment. Instead, they have eyes just for the world, and that is what they live for. And we have to be careful. We have to search our hearts. You can't think just by going to church, you avoid this. You can go to church and yet be at heart, be in love with the world. You can even serve in church and be like this. Let's think of Demas. It says, you know, Demas ministered with Paul for years, and yet in the end, Paul says of him, Demas, in love, what was he? He was in love with this present world, has deserted me. Did Demas leave Paul to go to a life of partying? I mean, maybe. But maybe he just went and joined one of those other so-called super apostles who were teaching a little bit of an easier or more lucrative thing and weren't getting thrown in prison all the time because he loved the world. His heart loved this world, and so ultimately, eventually, even though he stuck in for a few years, eventually, he went where his heart went. Every single one of us have to search our hearts, and we have to do as the scriptures say, work out our salvation with fear and trembling, because so many are like Demas, and ultimately are only in love with the world. What is the end result of this way of life? Paul says of them, and you can see it up there, their end is destruction. The end result of this way of life is eternal destruction. When your God is your belly and your fleshly desires, when your true love is on earthly things, you will not love God nor live for him. Ultimately, you will reject him and live to please yourself. Paul lays this out again quite clearly in Romans 8, verse 5 to 8, which says, got that one up. For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death. But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. For it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God. Those who live with their belly and their own physical desires as their God, with their eyes full of earthly things, who set their minds on the things of the flesh, will not submit to God's law. They can't. Jesus himself says this. You can't serve two masters. You will either love one and hate the other, or hate the one and love the other. And if your mind is set on the flesh, if that's what you love, you're dead. You are and will be hostile to God. And so the end of that life and of that love is death and destruction. Need more confirmation? Jesus himself said, and we read from Mark 8, verse 34 to 35, and calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and for the gospel's will save it. If you love this life, if you cling to it, if you cling to its pleasures, that's what you love, ultimately you will lose it all. It isn't worth clinging to. The end result of that life, the end result of seeking so desperately to please and serve the flesh is death. Jesus says it, Paul repeats it. The mind set on the flesh is death. And so it is clear that the state and the heart and the destiny of those who are only citizens of earth, that's what they live for, that's what they're in love with, that's what they serve, is death. Now maybe you're thinking, this is quite a negative message. you're really going quite down. But if you've been paying attention to the last couple of passages, you'll have noticed something that occurs in all of these passages. Because while Jesus and Paul make it clear that the destiny of those who love their own lives and the world is death, notice what Jesus says. If you try and save your life, you will lose it, but if you lose your life for my sake, you will find it. Notice what Paul affirms. The mind that is set on the flesh is death, but the mind that is set on the Spirit is life. And our passage in Philippians, which says, their God is their belly and their end is destruction, but our citizenship is in heaven. Neither Paul nor Jesus simply stop at condemning those who live for the God of their own stomachs, and they don't just stay there, they don't just say, those people are going to die. They go on to give the promise of life and joy to those who will live for Christ. This is not a message of loss. It's not a message about losing, it's a message about gaining. You lose the world and you gain Christ. You lose some passing pleasures. You lose some things of the world. You lose some of the praise of men and some comfort. Or maybe you lose all those things. Maybe you're like Jeremiah and your life's just miserable, full stop. But you gain the eternal, overwhelming joy that is found in Jesus. That is not losing. Being a citizen of a nation like Australia is great. Being wealthy and healthy and comfortable is pleasant. But it doesn't last. It can't last. No matter how amazing your life is, it's so short. It's a mere, at maybe in a good one, it's 90 years, maybe 100 if you're doing quite well, maybe less for many of us. And then it's all gone, just gone. Every amount of pleasure you stacked up, gone. But God is able to totally satisfy you. King David saw this and he wrote about it in Psalm 16:11, where he says, you make known to me the path of life. In your presence there is fullness of joy. At your right hand are pleasures forevermore. The mind that is set on the flesh is death, but God makes known to us the paths of life. In him there is complete and total joy and everlasting pleasure. If we could only see it, we would know that living for Jesus, living for that kingdom, losing some of the gain of this world is no loss at all. If you are citizens of heaven, you have a promise of eternal, everlasting, and complete joy in Christ. One of my great heroes, John Piper, says, if you could truly give me a pleasure, a happiness that is fuller and longer than forever, I would stop being a Christian and follow your way. But you can't. The world cannot offer what God gives. In his presence is fullness. You can't be fuller than full. At his right hand of joy, and at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. You can't be more forever than forevermore. Full and forever. That is the promise of God for those who are his. Now maybe you're saying, well, that sounds good. I like that. But what about my body? I'm in it. It seems pretty important. well, let's go back to Philippians 3, verse 20 to 21. and finish Paul's arguments. Because he says, but our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him to subject all things to himself. So Paul completes his case by saying, these people who are not citizens of heaven have made their body their God. They live for their bellies and their comfort and pleasure in this life. They want their life to be just perfect if I could have it, and I'll be just very happy and everything will be good. But as for you, he says, on their end's death. That's the end of that life, is death. But as for you, he says, you get better even on that account. Because Jesus is going to transform your lowly body and make it glorious. The world is mistaken on two counts. They have fixed their eyes on their body instead of God, thinking that in it they could find all the pleasure that they needed. But they're fixing on a broken thing. They're fixating on something that's broken down and is going to get replaced anyway. They're like people who are worshipping and clinging to a pile of Monopoly money. Oh, I'm so rich, I've got Monopoly money. Not realizing if they just let go of it, they'd actually get real money that would actually be worth something. They could exchange a toy for millions in real cash. People think living for Christ is losing. It's not losing. Living for the world is losing. Living for the world is putting all of your eggs in a basket that you can see it dying. You can look at your body and tell it is dying. That's why we look at a newborn child and we see them progress, and then we start to go, oh, my knee starts hurting at somewhere hopefully after 26 and my shoulder seems to be sorer than it was. We can see we're dying. So why make that your God? Why would you do that? Living for Christ, on the other hand, has the promise of eternal and complete joy. But while one seems hard for 90 years, that is, living for Christ can seem like it's hard, and the other one easy, one leads to eternal life and fullness of joy and fullness of pleasure, and the other leads to eternal death and destruction. And maybe you're still thinking, well, that sounds great. I can see what you are saying, but I still need to eat. My belly still kind of does run me. If I don't put food in, I'm probably going to die. I want to live for God and all, but I'm like 26. I've got 70 more years around here. What am I going to do in the meantime? Let's finish on the words of Jesus himself in Matthew 6, verse 31 to 33, where he says, do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat, what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles, that's the world around us, that's those who are not in Christ, seek after all these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Your citizenship is in heaven. Seek first that kingdom. Seek first God's righteousness. He knows what you need. He knows you have to be fed. He knows we have to be clothed. Not only that, he knows some of the good things he likes to bless us with. And if you will trust him, if you'll say, I'm not going to cling to it, I'm going to let go, I'm going to trust you instead, he himself will look after you. Now, maybe he won't make you a millionaire. Maybe he'll make you go through a whole bunch of suffering. He did it for Paul. But he knows ultimately the most important thing for you isn't that you're comfortable now. He can see. He can see how short-lived it is. And he knows that the most important thing is that you're found in him and storing up for yourselves treasure in heaven. That as a result of that, you will be resurrected from the dead, transformed in this body, and coming into the fullness of joy that is found in God. When you live in a place like Australia, it can seem so enticing just to live for our own pleasures. I know it feels it all the time. It's like, yes, I believe in some sense that, oh, if I just had everything, I'd be happy. It can seem like the promise of satisfaction is available right now. You just got to sign up for the lottery to win it and 1 in 76 million chance. But you might. But they're not worth living for. Don't do it. The path leads to death. It leads away from God. That path can't satisfy you anyway. Look instead to Paul. Look instead to the example of those who are in Christ before you. Let's lay down our lives in the pursuit of following Jesus, knowing that by the saving work of His blood, we are citizens of heaven. And all the possible pleasures of this life, everything this life could ever offer you, are a drop in the vast, endless ocean of joy that He will give to those who are His. Live for Jesus and His kingdom. He is better. He is fuller. He alone can satisfy the longing of your soul. He alone can satisfy you. Besides that, this nation might not want you. The world might reject you. You might have a life that's difficult and hard. Turn to Christ. Don't. I'll close in a second, but Jeremiah, there's a passage in Jeremiah where God says, He says, "My people have committed two evils. They've turned from me, the fountain of living water, and they've hewed out for themselves cisterns that can't hold water." They've turned away from God, who could satisfy them and make them fully happy and pleasurable, and they're going around digging up holes in the dirt, licking up the muddy water, and going, "Yeah, that'll make me happy. If I just had a bigger one, if I had a big cistern of mud, then I'd be happy." It's not worth it. Your citizenship is in heaven, and that is where you will find everything you need can flow from. Let's live our lives for the glory of our Savior. Live our lives in this nation for the glory of our Savior, able to do what other people can't, because we have the assurance that we will come into joy and pleasure forevermore. I mean, you can get a lot of it right now. A lot of it's accessible right now in God. But when you're living for Christ, you know that even if you lose everything in this life, if you're like Paul and you're thrown in prison and ultimately killed, or you're like any of the other disciples whose lives were ended abruptly in suffering, if you know that you have got better, you can go through that easily, well, more easily than you couldn't, knowing that the best is yet to come for you. Jesus Himself did this. For the joy set before Him, He endured the cross. For the joy set before us, we live for the kingdom in this earth. And we endure the suffering that might come for that, knowing that it will not compare. The sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. You can't compare. It's not worth it. Let's live for the kingdom of heaven. We are citizens of heaven. That is where your citizenship is. And this life can never satisfy you, but God Himself can. That's me done. I'm going to pray. And then we can get John up. I'm nice and short. Lord God, we thank You for Your word. And I ask that You would help us to see what You're saying and to see that You are the only one who can satisfy us. Open our eyes, Lord God. Even as that song we sung earlier said, be our vision, You be our vision. Show us that, you know, naught be all else to me, save what You are. Let us be people who can see that You alone can satisfy us. I ask that You would make clear to every heart that their citizenship isn't here and that this life is not worth clinging to. But they would be like that man who found the treasure in the field and sold all that he had to obtain it. That we would be people who seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. Help us this year. Let us have eyes full of the kingdom of heaven and of Jesus Christ. And help us to live in accordance with that, we ask in Jesus' name. I ask that You would open hearts, that anyone here, Lord Jesus, who has lived for the world, and that's all their hearts cared about, show them that it just doesn't compare to Jesus Christ. It doesn't compare to what You can offer. And open their hearts. Show them that that is the way to death, but You are the way to life. And let us all go on into eternity and to eternal joy in Your presence. We ask this in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, Amen.
Alex, thank you. All right. Alex, thank you. Alex has done us a great favor here and introduced us afresh to an us and them passage in the Bible. Us and them. The question I want to ask you is, who's the us and who's the them? Try that passage back up there, the long one, you know, verse 17 to 21, the basic, the fuller text. Benjamin, there it is. This was the longer text. See if we can find the us and them in there. Here's the, well, where did Alex begin? But our citizenship is in heaven. That's the us. Who's the us? So you're probably sitting there, some of you at least, assuming that the hour referred to is everyone in church and the them is everyone in the world. And you'd be wrong. The us and them referred to is two classes of people in the church. Think about it very seriously. The us and them referred to in this passage are all in the church. And you are one or the other. So what Paul is saying is that some of the people in the church are citizens in heaven. When he says, but our citizenship is in heaven, he's only referring to some of the people in the church. And what every pastor tries to do is to make sure that everyone in their congregation is in the us, in that group. This is what Paul said to Timothy. He said, pay attention to your preaching of the word of God and live by it yourself, because if you do, you will save your hearers. Meaning, the implication being is you can preach the word and have a bunch of hearers who are not saved. And I remember there was one way back in the 1600s or 1700s, it was Church of England days, I guess it was 1700s, there was one rector or pastor who had a guest speaker in. In fact, the guest speaker was that great associate of John Wesley, Whitfield. Whitfield was considered the greatest open-air preacher who had ever lived. He could preach to huge crowds outdoors and they'd all hear him. You could stand a kilometer back, hear every word clearly. And he was a great, great preacher of the gospel, was Whitfield. And Whitfield was preaching this day as a guest preacher in a Church of England church, crowd of people. So the pastor sitting behind Whitfield pulls the tail of his coat in the middle of his message and said, Brother Whitfield, stop flattering them. I fear that half of them are going to hell with their eyes open. What does eyes open mean? They know the word of God, they know the gospel, they know all about Jesus, and they're still going to hell. And it's true. Why do you think Jesus spoke about 10 virgins, 5 wise, 5 foolish? Now take a look at the passage again where it says, but our citizenship is in heaven. It's only talking about some of the people sitting in church on Sunday morning. And the other bit up there that says their end is destruction, Paul isn't talking about people in the world who don't know the gospel. That phrase, their end is destruction, is talking about people who claim to be Christian believers and who are members of the church. Read the Bible for itself. When it says their end is destruction, it's talking about people who claim to be believing Christians. And they're defined. Their God is their belly. Belly is just a phrase for appetites. In other words, they live by what they desire. It's all Alex was talking about. But when it talks about these people who live for their pleasures, they just live life the way they want to, whether it's, leisure. Now look, we all enjoy some sport. We all enjoy occasional movie. It's whether that's your life and whether that's what life is full of meaning for you and this other thing is tacked on, or whether Christ is full of meaning for you with just that stuff tacked on. Big difference in the heart. Anyway, and it's subconscious. People don't consciously choose to follow their appetites. They just do. So it's just determined not by what you consciously think you are, but the way you're living. And that's what the word walk means. Wait, I said the walk is in there somewhere. Yeah, there it is. Look, next phrase up, above the blue. For many of whom I've often... There's many, he's not about people in the church, for many of whom I've often told you and now tell you, even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross. That walk means the way they live. In other words, subconscious living. The way you subconsciously live your life out, any one of you, is your walk. And he's saying that a lot of people are in the church who are living as enemies of the cross of Christ. Why? You're an enemy of the cross if you're living for yourself. You've heard the gospel, but you're living for yourself. You confess to be a believer, but you live because you love the world. You're an enemy. Bum in church, and an enemy of Jesus. This means right here and now, cause for repentance. Cause to choose faith, choose to walk in the way of God. Alex has done us a favor, brought to our attention this us and them passage, but the us and them is us. We are the us or the them sitting right here today. And I'd like to ask you to do business with God and say, Lord, at all costs I must be yours. That all costs is important. Jesus said, take up your cross. At all costs, you must be saved. It is at the cost of your own life. You give up this love of pleasure, this love of your own appetites. Now, this does not mean life is not full of joys. Those who know the Lord, their lives are full of joys. But something has to change on the inside. Something changes on the inside relative to whether you are your own God and you decide what you think God likes and doesn't like. I've heard lots of people over the years concerning any matter in life say, oh, God would never do that. Oh, God would never say that. Let me tell you, they're putting words in his mouth. How would they know what God would say or not say? But I've heard Christians talk like that. I was sitting with one at lunch last Sunday. We had a little group from the church last Sunday, went to lunch. And we're chatting away around the table. And a fellow just two down on the end of the table started to give his opinions about stuff in the Bible. And I said to him straight out, I said, that isn't what the Bible says. I said, the Bible doesn't say that at all. You're making it up. I said, you're just expressing opinion based on your own emotions. Which he then denied. But he was. And the pastor who's between the two of us says, yeah, he does that all the time. Christians do this. Oh, God would never say that. Oh, God would never do that. Well, who are you to decide what God will say and do? No, you go back to the book. And we learn the real ways of God. And when you find them, guess what? It's a delightful path. Delightful to know the ways of God. And the beautiful thing, Alex pointed it out, the beautiful thing is, it's not temporary. He quoted Piper, who said, if the world could offer a permanent joy, you know, a permanent pleasure, I'd take, but he said that, the world offers pleasures. Listen, the world is offering you a whole bunch of you pleasures, and so therefore you live for your pleasure, live for the world. You don't even realize you're doing it. Your appetites, your gods. See, the world offers you pleasures, but you know what? They're temporary. That's the trouble. It says here they glory in their shame, but that glory fades. It's just gone. It doesn't last very long at all. But the Bible says that at his right hand, there are pleasures forevermore. I've often told people of the pleasures in this life. I know one pleasure, for example. I was at a cricket game once in Brisbane with Hazel and with Ezekiel and with Susanna. And Australia was losing really, really badly. In fact, we're so far behind in the scoreboard come the 40th over of a one day. We're batting second. So far behind, it was impossible for Australia to win. And by the 44th over, a huge percentage of the crowd, like 20%, have got up and had left. Why? Because when your team's losing, you get your car out and go home or go get the train, get ahead of the madding crowd, right? Bunch had left. But all of a sudden, Susanna didn't ask her father's permission. In fact, I wouldn't let her do this, but she decided she was going to pray and Australia was going to win. She prayed Australia through every single ball. Just astounding what happened. Sixes, fours, and we won the game. Yeah, we won the game. Most astounding finish of a cricket game. The crowd roared. The crowd roared for 20 minutes. After the last ball, you couldn't hear announcements on the field, nothing. I never heard any. Hey, so pleasures, you know, great pleasure. It was a lot of fun. We enjoyed it all. Still enjoyed telling the story. But of all the pleasures this world can dish up, eating chocolate, wonderful pleasure, you know. Sexual fulfillment in marriage, superb pleasure. The Lord has created pleasures and put them in the world, but they're temporary. Even the last one I named is temporary. But the Bible says that at his right hand are pleasures forevermore. He has got pleasures in eternity that far exceed any pleasure in this life, and he hasn't even told you what they are, and he can't because they can't be described to us in this life. Pleasures at his right hand evermore. And some of you are throwing it away for a lousy 5-minute cheap sensual pleasure in this life. You're throwing it away, like Esau, who sold his inheritance worth billions for a lousy bowl of stew. People do that. I've known Christians who do that. I knew a minister. I knew a Christian minister of the gospel who was tremendously gifted with prophecy and preaching and teaching and such charismatic gifts, and he could lead people, and he threw away his inheritance in Christ for the lousiest bowl of stew imaginable. It's unbelievable what the flesh will lead some people to do. But not you. Because you have sat under the preaching of the Word of God long enough and often enough to know the truth, and it's time for the real submission of your heart, every last one of you, to Jesus Christ, who can lead you then in the path of truth. So bow your heads with me, because if you know the Lord, and I know the Lord, you don't need this prayer. But if you are unsure of your salvation, if you know, it's all been external form, but deep down, you know you live for yourself and not him, then something has to change, and there has to come this moment of submission. And now's your moment to know the Christ. It was in a meeting like this that I met the Christ. I invite the band to come and musicians come, singers come. Just help us, because we're going to have a few moments of prayer here as every one of us finds afresh a submission to Christ today in our hearts. Because I want every one of you to be the us and not the them. Just remember, concerning the them, the Word of God has spoken, and it has said their end is destruction. This is a matter of heaven and hell. This is a matter of eternal life. This is a matter of your salvation. Let's just quietly submit the heart to the Lord. It was in a meeting like this that I met Christ. I'd lived under the knowledge of God 10 years already. I'd sat under the preaching of the Word of God 5 years already, before I really met the Christ. He laid his hand on me, but I didn't know he was laying his hand on me. All I knew was that sense of calling to surrender. And if you are feeling right now that sense of calling to surrender, that is the Lord, that is the Holy Spirit. And if you will yield, he will save you, because he's calling you. He's calling you to give up your life so that he can give you what is really life. And this is an inner thing. Something on the inside has to change. We're going to sing thoughtfully, "Be Thou My Vision." We must take hold of Christ. And if you're feeling that calling this morning, I want you to come. Come stand right here on this white line down the carpet, because you're seeking a cleansing. He said his blood can wash you white as snow. It's not just, you can get forgiveness from sins anywhere, of course, but there are only certain moments in life when a surrender gives you a real breakthrough, and the Lord is calling people to surrender. Give up what is yours, so that he may give you what will be yours for eternity. You give up what is yours so that he can give you what is his. He's the author of life. He's given you some life, but it's only temporary. He wants to give you permanent life, eternal life. And in Christ's name, I'm asking you to come. Let's stand together, shall we? Everyone stand. We seek the Lord together. We sing these words together. But if you're hearing that call today, if you're feeling that conviction to surrender the whole of your life to Christ, come and meet me right here. This is the yielding of your life to a living and eternal God. Let's sing together. as we sing You Seek the Christ.